Thank you for listening to this recorded sermon from Brownsdale Baptist Church. The following recorded sermon from Pastor Jonathan McCullough is titled The Lion and the Slain Lamb, which covers Revelation chapter 5 and is part of the Revelation sermon series called Revelation, What Next? You can hear the rest of the recorded sermons in this series on our website at brownsdalebaptistchurch.com.
All right, Revelation chapter 5. Are you there?
Amen.
Thank you for being in service with us today. There were some obvious misses today, and that's my daddy that sits right there and preaches me, and it's his fault that I get so stirred up every Sunday. But he's not going to be with us, so Brother Randy's got the job today. Right. And he's battling the flu this morning, so if y'all would, remember him in prayer. There's so many that are battling sickness right now, so if y'all would, just lift up those in our community that are battling sickness today. So glad you decided to be in church with us. I pray that something that he said through the preaching of God's word will bless your heart. It'll renew your faith. It'll invigorate you spiritually, stir you up. You know, sometimes we need a good swift kick to get us going. Maybe that's what the word will bring us. Whatever it is, I pray that you'll just receive from the Lord today. Today is going to be a lot like last week. A little mysterious, a little deeper than a normal Sunday morning service. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor and just give me your full attention, all right? Give me your full attention. Try to forget about all of the stuff that could demand your attention. The food will be there, amen? Prepping, winterizing, getting ready for tomorrow's frigid weather. It'll be there. We'll get it done today, amen? But just try to focus and give your full attention today. All right. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read the full chapter, 14 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying," y'all ain't heard nothing yet. Y'all ain't heard nothing yet. I mean, we get loud, we get passionate. I mean, we sing, but they ain't nothing compared to what we're going to see when we get there.
Amen.
"They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That's you, that's me. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. That's our song. Verse 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And to every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." What a passage of scripture. What a glimpse What a place. Praise God. Today I'm going to preach on this thought, the lion and the slain lamb. The lion and the slain lamb. Can we pray together? Father, we thank you, Lord, for those that have come this morning to worship you, Lord. They've gotten up, got ready, brought their families, Lord. They probably had a few hang-ups this morning, but Lord, they pressed on and they're here. Lord, we've worshiped together. We felt your spirit as we worshiped together. Lord, we don't want anything to change in this moment. As we gather around your word, we gather around your word, not as a religious exercise, Lord, but we gather around your word to hear from you. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll take this word that must be spiritually discerned, and you will drive it into our hearts. You will open up the eyes of our understanding, Lord. You open up our hearts to receive it. And Lord, you'll take that truth and change us with it. Move us with your truth today. Don't let this be a normal Sunday. Lord, let us hear from you. Lord, we thank you and we give you honor in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen.
We're making our book we're making our way through the book of Revelation. And we've called the series, What Next? Because that's what we're really interested in, is what comes next. When will the world end? What's going to happen? When it does, what comes after that? And we all want to know those things. We have 100 questions. Everybody in this room could think of 100 questions right now about the end times. And that's what we're trying to do, trying to answer some of those questions. This book that we call Revelation, God gave to the Apostle John while he was in exile on the rock island of Patmos. You should recall that. I mean, the Romans had already tried to kill this old man. They stuck him in a, maybe you don't know this because this you have to kind of look into history to know this, but they stuck the Apostle John in a vat of boiling oil. We get upset when they call us names. I don't invite you to the party. Like, this jugger got threw into a boiling pot of oil. You ever went to change your oil and reached up there to get that filter? It didn't quite let it cool off enough. That stuff is painful. They threw old John over into that vat of boiling oil, but John wouldn't boil. Praise God. So they decided to put him in a place where he couldn't make any impact. That's what the devil will do. He'll try to shut you off away from everybody. He'll try to talk you into getting off away from everybody so that you won't make any impact. He tried it with John.
Right.
Threw him out in exile on an island, a rock island called Patmos. But how many of you know that the enemy can't undo what God's plan is? Amen? Matter of fact, the enemy played right into God's plan. He thought he was getting rid of John. No, he was just getting John in a comfortable place where God could just give him the vision of heaven. Right. Praise the Lord. Amen. Some of your own Patmos right now. We could preach this. Some of your own Patmos right now. God's got you there for a reason.
Right.
Amen.
Amen.
A heavenly reason.
Amen.
A reason bigger than anything you could imagine.
Come on.
Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah. We'll get charismatic up in here before now. John began in chapter 1 giving us a description of the risen Christ that he sees on the Lord's day. John talks about his hair being like white wool and his eyes like flames of fire, his feet like burnished brass, and his voice, John says, was like many waters. This is the risen Christ. And this Christ that John saw was not sitting. He was active and alive, walking among the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches, a representation of the church as a whole. And he was holding in his hand the seven stars. In verse 19 of that first chapter, Christ said, John, write the things that you've seen, the things which are and the things that will be hereafter. In other words, John, tell them what you saw in me and tell them what I've written to the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3. And once you've done that, tell them about the future, the hereafter, what's going to be in the end of days. And when we get to chapter 4, we see a major transition take place. There is a change of setting from earth to heaven, but there's also a change in God's timeline. Chapters 4 and 5 begin with the great snatching away, what we believe is the rapture of the church in verse 1. And that single event closes one major portion of God's timeline, but it simultaneously initiates another major portion of God's timeline. If you would put that slide of the timeline there, Revelation 4 and 5, the rapture takes place before. That is the end of what we call the church age. And chapters 4 and 5 are an interlude between the church age and chapters 6 through 19, which we know is going to be the tribulation in the end of time, 7 years of tribulation. John in chapter 4 sees into the very throne room, and he sees God the Father, who he says is jasper, the color of clear blinding light, the one who is also like sardius, the color of deep red burning embers. John sees a blinding burning light. That is the awesome Shekinah glory of God. Terrifying sovereignty. Terrifying sovereignty. Paralyzing divine power. Soul staggering and shaking holiness. The effulgence of supreme authority rattling the very depths of John's soul. But then the blinding and the burning light is tempered with an emerald green rainbow. A picture of God's unfathomable mercy. Judgment, yes, but judgment that is restrained by His mercy. And aren't you thankful for that today?
Yes.
And in that same room, in all of the midst of that power, there are 24 other thrones, upon whom sit 24 elders with crowns on their heads and white robes on their bodies. 24. 12 to represent 12 tribes. Old Testament believers, and 12 to represent 12 apostles or New Testament believers, together making 24, representing the collective church, all believers from every generation. And into that staggering vision steps no flies, four living creatures, four beasts, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of a calf, one with the face of a man, and one that flew like an eagle. These are some type of spiritual angelic beings. One writer speaks, Ezekiel speaks of the cherubim that look a lot like this, the way that he described them. Isaiah chapter 6 gets a glimpse of angelic beings in the throne room that he calls seraphim. These that John saw is almost like a mixture of the two. These are some type of angelic creature that is in the presence of God. The Bible says that they had eyes before and behind. All over their body were eyes. They had six wings, and even the wings were covered with eyes. This is a picture of the all-seeing eye of the Lord, that nothing is hidden from Him. Complete wisdom. Ezekiel tells us that these creatures were in perpetual motion. They didn't stop constantly. Ezekiel actually described them as a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Constant movement around the throne. They hovered and they would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They cease not to worship day and night. And as they give Him glory, get the picture. The 24 elders fall to their knees, casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord and worship Him who lives forever. That's us. I want to have something to give Him. I want to do something in this life. And that crown of righteousness that He gives to me at the last day that Paul spoke of, it's not for me to keep. I'm going to take that thing right off the top of my head and I'm going to throw it at His feet.
Amen.
I'm going to throw all of the accolades of anything that I've done, any successes that I've had. The only reason I've had them is because of Him.
Amen.
See, He gets it all. He deserves it all.
Amen.
It's a drastic change of setting, earth to heaven, a defined moment on God's timeline. And chapter 5 begins where chapter 4 left off, with another image of the throne. Now, up to this point, God has been sitting on the throne. Unmoved, encapsulated in the blinding, burning glory, in flashes of lightning and thunder that proceeded from the throne. But here in chapter 5, He begins to stir. And the first thing that John notices is His hand. Of course, this is what we would call anthropomorphic language that John's using to describe God. I sounded smart, didn't I? That was a big one. I'm glad I got it out right. That's just a complicated word that's saying we're using the features of men, to human features, to describe a spiritual being. Regardless, John describes an upturned hand. But pay attention to what's in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Notice in verse 1, read it with me. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. That word book is actually the Greek word biblio, which is simply a written volume, a roll, specifically a scroll. Notice the scroll this morning. This is probably exactly what you're envisioning. An old scroll rolled up. Something you would see if you looked into antiquity. But there was something different about this scroll. John says that this scroll was written within and without, on the inside and on the outside. And it was sealed with seven seals. Now, you probably remember what a seal is. You watch any type of Disney movie with a princess or a king or something like that, and you've seen the seal as they'd pour the wax on the letter, and they would take an insignia on the ring or some type of instrument, and they would press into that wax, their symbol, and that told you who it came from, who wrote it, what it was about. John says this scroll was written within and without, and it had seven of those. When we hear this description, a scroll with seven seals, most people see this in their mind. They picture a scroll with all seven seals on the outside of the scroll. That can't be right, because we know from Revelation that those seals are broken in sequence. If they were all on the outside, then all seven would have had to have been broken before anything could have been read on the scroll, on the inside of the scroll. And so I believe it was a little bit different. I believe that whoever wrote that scroll wrote a little bit, rolled it up, placed a seal. Wrote a little bit more, rolled it up, placed a seal. And he continued doing that until the whole scroll was written and seven seals were used. And what you would see on the outside of that scroll would be a single seal. Now, or it could kind of favor, you got that image of that scroll. Can you put that there? It kind of favors something like that, because John did see them. He makes mention that he saw them. It could be this way, but that's the same argument, that something is written, then sealed. And we know that's the way it's going to take place, because the first seal is broken and the contents are read. And we know what that is. That's the white horse, which is the Antichrist. And then the second seal is broken by Christ, and we see the contents of the second, and that is the red horse, which could be nuclear war or some other things. We're going to get into that later. But you get the picture. The seal is broken, it's unrolled, it's red. Another seal is broken, and the contents are red. Now, we understand what it is. We understand what's in it, some of what's in it. But what could this seven-sealed scroll be? Is there anything in Scripture to help us understand what this scroll might be? Have you ever wondered what was in it? What it was? Why a scroll? Well, most scholars believe that this was more than likely a scroll that was a title deed. A title deed, a deed like you're familiar with, that shows and proves ownership of land or a home. I believe that what John sees in the hand of God the Father is the title deed to the earth. Well, that sounds weird, preacher. I'm serious. I'm going to show you what I mean. Why would the creator of the world, the one who spoke it all into existence, why would he need any title deed to the earth? I mean, he made it. That would be a legitimate question. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, pay attention. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, don't miss the word dominion, over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Did you know that when God made man, he gave man the authority or the dominion over the earth? He literally caused man to reign over the earth. He delegated the title deed of the earth to their care. And boy, did they drop the ball. I mean, it didn't last but just a few days. And Eve gave into a lion snake. First of all, what person sits around talking to snakes? All right, did anything raise a red flag at all? She's talking to snakes. I can make you a promise. If there is a snake around, you can find me wherever the snake is not. All right? I don't do snakes. Only two I don't like, dead or alive. That's it. Y'all heard that before. But I hate snakes. But Eve listens to the beguilement of this serpent. She spoke to a snake. God said, listen, Eve, Adam, don't you eat of that tree. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. But that cunning serpent whispered in her ear, and she listened to his lies. He said, yay, God said. Well, you know, he's just holding you back, Eve. He knows that if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. He's trying to keep the good things from you. That's what the devil will tell you. He's trying to rob you of the good life. The devil will talk you into giving in to him. She took the bait. You know the story. She gave in to sin. And Adam did the same very thing. And you know what happened when they did? They handed dominion. They handed authority over to sin. And now sin rules the earth. Sin, like a tyrant, rules over everything. Paul says in the book of Romans, I want to do right, but I can't. This is a paraphrase. I'm sold under sin. I'm a slave to iniquity. I'm spiritually depraved. I know there's a right way to walk. I know there's a right thing to be done. But sin is controlling me. Some of you are right there right now. You don't want to do the things that you do. You don't want to deal with the addiction. You don't want to hurt your family. But you're a slave to sin. Our parents in the garden gave sin the authority. Right. When they rebelled against God, we see it in our flesh. The second law of thermodynamics, it's real. It's alive and well. You know, everything moves from order to disorder. We get old. We get old. We get tired. We wear out. We decay physically. Not only are we dead spiritually, but physically we see the effects of sin. We're damaged and ruled by sin. But it isn't just us this morning. The curse of sin didn't just hit us. It wasn't just humanity. The earth itself is under the tyrannous rule of sin. Thorns and thistles and the sweat of the brow and painful childbearing. Thank God I'm a man. Earthquakes and volcanoes, storms and fires. That's because of sin. It wasn't meant to be that way. But sin is in dominion over this earth. All because our parents relinquished dominion, the title deed of the earth, to sin. Amen. Spiritual death, physical death, cursed earth. Now, if something doesn't happen, pay attention. If something doesn't happen, we have no hope. Right. Sin will win. If something doesn't happen, three things have to happen for us to have hope. We must be saved spiritually. We must be saved physically. We must see that the earth itself is redeemed. All three of those things have to happen. And thank God something did happen. Y'all ready to have church? Amen. Spiritual death. At the cross, Christ came and purchased redemption for us. He who knew no sin. Amen. Became sin for us, that that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Upon believing in Him, we have redemption. Yes. Spiritually redeemed. Yes. Spiritual conversion. Saved from spiritual death. Praise God.
Yes.
What about physically? We know that when the trumpet sounds,
amen,
and we hear that voice that says, come up hither, the Bible says that we will put on immortality and we will put on incorruption. And the physical death that has taken place in our bodies will be undone and we will have a glorified body.
Yes.
That don't get old and don't wear out. Don't have knee problems and hip problems and eating problems and all of the things that we have. The first has already happened at the cross and at conversion. The second happens at the rapture, but the third, the redemption of the earth, a redemption for which the Bible says the earth itself groans even now. Romans 8, verse 22. Listen at this. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What are they doing? They're with us. We ourselves also. We groan within ourselves. They groan with us, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That redemption. That redemption will start right here in the throne room when Christ takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne and he opens the first seal. It begins the redemption of the earth. But you can't take my word for that. We got to see that in Scripture. Yeah, you say it's a title deed to the earth, but how are you going to prove that, preacher? Don't ever listen to a preacher and say, okay, he said it. I believe it. No, if Jesus says it, believe it, but that preacher could have it wrong.
Right.
Turn to Jeremiah with me. Jeremiah chapter 32. Oh, we're making good time. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He said some pretty tough things to the people of God. Not many people liked him. One time he found himself in mud up to his neck in a pit. And people ain't ready to hear what the prophet has to say a lot of the time. But Jerry lived in the day just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And if you remember your biblical history, that was when the Babylonians came in. And the people of God were carried into Babylonian captivity right around 586 B.C. Jeremiah lived just prior to that. And Jeremiah the prophet had been telling his people that they'd be judged by God. He told them that their continued sin, that God was going to have to judge them for that sin, and that judgment was going to take place quickly. God was actually going to send a conqueror, and they were going to be destroyed and devastated, dispossessed of their land, and hauled off into captivity, which was going to last about 70 years. And it did. It lasted about 70 years. Now Jeremiah had preached this and everybody knew he preached it. And in verse 7, we see we're introduced to his cousin, a man by the name of Hanamel. Hanamel was a good businessman. He was shrewd. He heard what, evidently believed what Jeremiah was teaching, because he decided he was going to trick Jeremiah into buying his property. He was trying to make money before, you know, while the getting was good. As they knew that, matter of fact, the Babylonians were already in the area. He knew that it was about to come to pass. And see, so he talks, Hanamel tries to talk Jeremiah into buying property from him. And if you, verse 8, he says, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance. Pay very close attention to the words that he's using. For the right of inheritance is thine. And the redemption, if you underline in your Bible, underline the word redemption, is thine. Buy it for thyself. And in verse 9, Jeremiah says, I bought it. He sold it to Jeremiah for 17 shekels of silver. But notice what he does next in verse 10. And I subscribed the evidence. Somebody read the next three words. And sealed it. And took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balance. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. What did he do? He created two scrolls. One, he wrote all of the details of the land, of the buyer, of the seller, all of the details that were necessary so that he had the right within that scroll. If he had that scroll, Jeremiah would have the right as the kinsman redeemer to buy that property. He put all of the information in the scroll and he sealed it, just like we see in Revelation chapter 5. He sealed it up, but he also created a facsimile, one that looked just like it, that was unsealed, so they could read all of the details without breaking the seal. That sealed scroll, they would take a lot of the time and they would put that in some type of vessel and they would literally bury it in the earth. Jeremiah buys the property. He puts the details of the purchase into a scroll that he seals and he buries that in the earth because he knows, he's confident that in 70 years, he might not be here, but his posterity will be there. And when they return, they will have the land that belongs to their family. That's the title deed. We don't just see it in the story of Jeremiah. We also see it in the story of Ruth. You know the story. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. I told you you'd have to pay attention a little bit. It's a tough one. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies, and her two sons in the land of Moab, so she returns to her home along with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And you know the story. Boaz sees Ruth gleaning in the field, and he falls in love with her. He starts leaving her handfuls on purpose. Long story short, Ruth goes to Boaz and asks of him to enact his right as a kinsman redeemer in order to purchase back or redeem the land that belonged to Naomi's husband. And he's willing and able to do it, and so he does it. There would have been a sealed title deed that was opened in order to prove the proper exchange of the land. Now, and back in Revelation chapter 5, that scroll, I believe, is the sealed title deed to the earth that only a kinsman redeemer can open. But the contents are not the descriptions of the land and the buyers. He's sitting on the throne of heaven. It's obvious who owns it. But the contents are the process of how he will redeem it. And that's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Why 7 years? Why not instantaneous? We're going to get into greater detail of that later. But Daniel tells us that it is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy, all of those things. That's why 7 years. We'll get into those. But John couldn't see that. All he could see was the outstretched hand of the one who sat on the throne. And in that hand, the scroll. We see the scroll. Now pay attention to the search in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2 in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" We aren't told who the strong angel is, but I like to think it's probably Gabriel. Because the name Gabriel actually means the strength of God. He proclaims. That means he raises his voice. Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? Who has the right to do this? Who's worthy? Who has the character? Who has the heritage? Who has the ability and the power and the might to overthrow the intruders, to make this happen? Michael the archangel was there. He don't speak. Gabriel was there, and unless he asks this question, he doesn't speak. Myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000 angels are there, and none of them speak. Millions of Old Testament prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Elisha, David, Job, millions of New Testament saints are there. The apostles are there. The great missionaries of history are there. The great saints of the past, they're all there. But when the strong angel asks who's worthy, nobody opens their mouth. The call is so loud it can shake the foundation of the celestial city. And not one individual stirs. No movement at all in heaven. Verse 3, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. No one in heaven. And then they looked at the earth, no one under the earth, no one. No one in heaven or earth found worthy to open it. No one had the right. And John begins to weep. Verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Pay attention to that word weep. That's the same word that was that Luke uses to describe what Jesus did as he stood outside of the city of Jerusalem and he wept and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you together like a hen does her brood? Same word, violent tears, anguish of heart. John is in pieces. He is wailing. It was a violent cry. These are the only tears that you'll ever find that were shed in heaven. And John is wrecked that no one is found worthy. Why is he weeping? Why is John weeping? I think that his tears represents the tears of all of the saints throughout all of the ages. W.A. Criswell, great preacher of the past, said this, these tears that John is shedding represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears that John is shedding are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave. And they watered the dust of the ground over their still son, Abel, who was killed by his brother. They're the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They're the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They're the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people. They're the tears, they're our tears. The tears that we've cried. That's why John cries. But can I tell you today, John shouldn't have cried. What? He shouldn't have cried. There was no reason for John to weep. But he couldn't see what was about to take place. What Christ was about to do. It reminds you of the people who were weeping over the young damsel who had died. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 5 verse 39, why make ye this ado and weep? This damsel is not dead. She sleepeth. They couldn't see, so they cried. You see it again in Luke chapter 7 and verse 13. The Lord saw her, the widow of Nain, as she wept over her son. It says he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And then he raises her son. You see, we weep when we don't see a way out. Because if we could see what Christ was about to do, the only tears we would shed would be those of joy.
Amen.
John wept because John couldn't see what was about to happen. I think these tears in this moment, they're fitting. They're prophetic. Why not feel the anguish, the groaning, the yearning of creation in this moment? It helps us to get a sense of the incredible need of humanity and creation for redemption. John's heart was broken. Because listen, if Christ doesn't do it, listen to me this morning. If Christ doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. You aren't worthy. I'm not worthy. My daddy's a great man, one of the best, but he's not worthy. The book doesn't open. Redemption doesn't happen if someone isn't found. We should feel that. We too should weep over our sin and our need for a redeemer. And maybe that's you this morning. I'm not going to be able to finish this morning. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in this place and you say to yourself, well, I heard you talk about the first two, spiritually being redeemed and physically being redeemed. But preacher, I'm not part of that number. That's not me. I've never committed my life to Christ. I can't say that he's my kinsman redeemer. I know the stories. I can tell the story. I recite it. And I cry when I think about it. But I've never made him the Lord of my life. I have never submitted my life to him. You can come to know him today.
Amen.
You can come to know him. That great throne that John saw there in the throne room, that was the redeemed. And the only ones that are going to be in that number are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen.
I don't care what they tell you. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's only one way. And Jesus said, I'm it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If any man comes to the Father, he does it, doesn't he?
Amen.
after me. There's no other way. No other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved except Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you for giving us a glimpse, Lord. For allowing us to see what John saw. Lord, I pray that we're not just blown away by the vision, Lord. Shocked by what we see. That won't get us anywhere. But Lord, if our heart is moved by what we see, so much so that we surrender the throne of our heart to the one who sits on that throne in heaven, Lord, our lives can be changed. But God, I pray that if there's anybody in this place this morning who doesn't know you, that they'll come to know you today. Lord, I pray for those that right now are weeping as John wept because they can't see the way out. They don't know how it's going to turn out. It's the uncertainty, Lord. It's the fear of tomorrow. It's the fear of what the doctor will say. It's the fear of where my children will go. And Lord, those that are in this place and living in that realm of uncertainty, God, I pray that you will comfort their hearts today. I'm not going to close a service without giving you the opportunity to respond to the preaching of God's word. If it's not you, it's someone you know that needs to know Christ. Would you come and pray with me this morning? This altar is open. If you don't know Jesus, come and find him today. He's not far.
Thank you for listening to this recorded sermon from Brownsdale Baptist Church from Pastor Jonathan McCullough. If you'd like to speak with someone from our church, you can email us at pastor@brownsdalebaptistchurch.com.